Amen. You may be seated this morning. Glory to God. I take great pleasure today in having, if you would, Minister James Boyd minister the Word of God to you. I am so proud of Minister James. He is a faithful servant of the Most High God. He has aided and assisted us with our BTC, our Bible Training Center, and will also be working with us in the fall when we launch our Life Christian University, which will be a fully accredited university. So for anybody looking to get involved with biblical studies, it's an excellent opportunity for you to do so. You'll have a chance to receive full credit for your time, and it is also an affordable biblical studies. How many know that school can be expensive? Anybody know what I'm talking about? All right, I'm preaching to the choir in some events here today. You know, Daniel says, I just got out. I know what it cost. Amen. But this is an affordable opportunity for you to advance in your understanding of the Word, to do the work of the ministry. And after all, that's what the church is all about. We're here to perfect the saints, to do the work of the ministry. And that's what we want to do. We want to fulfill that call and that purpose with Life Christian University. But James is working with that. He'll also be assistant dean with the university. I'm thankful for that. But would you just give him a warm welcome as he comes to minister the Word of God to us today?
Last time I had the chance to share with you, I didn't intend for that to segue into a Christmas message. But as it happens, many of the same themes are a part of that message I'm going to be bringing back to you tonight. So with that in mind, I'd like for us to revisit the key text I used for that message. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. So the Word became human and made His home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. And to look at it in the Amplified Bible, and the Word Christ became flesh, human incarnate, and tabernacled, fixed His tent, lived a while among us. And we actually saw His glory, His honor, His majesty, such glory as an only begotten Son receives from the Father, full of grace, favor, loving kindness, and truth. The grass fades, the flower withers, but the Word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, last time we talked about how one of the key facets of Jesus' coming to earth was to bring a visible manifestation of God's glory to us. The Apostle John, who was Jesus' closest friend on earth, describes how he personally beheld and interacted with that glory. And this is an important time of this wonderful time that we call Christ Mass, or Celebration of Christ, Christmas. This festival commemorates the day when he was first introduced to the human race. And that provokes a number of responses from us. Obviously, worship and thankfulness, but also just pure joy and celebration. Amen? And there are some believers, very sincere people, who believe it's not appropriate for us to celebrate Christmas. And if that's someone's conviction before God, I really don't take issue with that. The book of Romans, chapter 14, 5 and 6, tells us that one person observes a day as holy to honor the Lord, while another person observes every day alike to honor the Lord, that every person should be persuaded in his or her own mind. So that's fine. But I do disagree with a lot of the reasons they give for that. And let's look at a few of the common objections. The first one is the Bible does not particularly tell us to celebrate Christ's birth. Strictly speaking, that's true. But that doesn't negate the fact that God is very approving of the idea of memorial. And we see several memorials, Passover in the Old Testament, baptism, and communion in the New, memorials that God has set up to be special reminders of His grace in our lives. But that brings us to the question, if it's not a memorial that God has specifically given us in the Bible, does that mean we can't celebrate it? I'm going to take you to what might seem like an unusual place for the answer to that, but turn with me to the book of Esther, chapter 9. In verse 1, we read, and I'm using the New Living Translation, so this may be worded a little bit differently in your Bible, but on March 7th, the two decrees of the king were put into effect. On that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but quite the opposite happened. It was the Jews who overpowered their enemies. Skipping down to verse 17, we see the Jews celebrating the victory with a day of feasting and gladness. But the key point I want to make is in verse 22. Mordecai tells them to celebrate these days with feasting and gladness, and by giving gifts of food to each other and presents to the poor. This would commemorate a time when the Jews gained relief from their enemies, when their sorrow was turned to gladness and their mourning to joy. And this is continually celebrated by Jews today in the holiday known as Purim. But something that I want you to notice, there is no indication that God directly told Mordecai to celebrate this festival. Mordecai saw what God had done, and to use New Testament terminology, it seemed right to the Holy Spirit and to him to set up a special day to commemorate that, and God approved of that. So just because God may not specifically tell us to celebrate Christ's birth, that doesn't mean that he disapproves of us doing it. And some churches have a number of holidays set up to commemorate key events in Jesus' life. I'm thinking about how Catholics and some liturgical Protestant churches have the Feast of the Ascension to celebrate with the day that Jesus returned to heaven. And, you know, that's a commendable thing, I think. We should celebrate every aspect of Jesus' life, his birth, his life, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. And I believe that's all that's perfectly proper and very godly. And that brings us to another common objection, that Jesus was not really born in December. And that's been debated a lot through the centuries. Both sides raise some valid points, but it's noteworthy that December 25th was observed as far back as the 6th century. Even though we don't know for sure what day Jesus was born on, that's really not the point, though. It's not that we're necessarily celebrating the literal birth of Jesus, but this is a time we set aside to reflect on that, which is fine. Another objection, that Christianity is commercialized and people use it for drunkenness and reveling and all other kinds of bad things. And again, those are legitimate concerns. But think about it this way. Should we let what the world does dictate how we're going to honor Jesus in our own lives? Why should we refuse to celebrate Jesus on any day just because the non-Christians happen to be doing their thing on that day? I mean, to me, that's a misplacement of priority. And some of our more secular symbols of Christmas as well, even they have some godly undertones that some people may not realize. Has anyone ever criticized you for using a Christmas tree? We have a pretty one over here, very beautiful, and whoever put that together, you did a great job. But the scripture that they turn to that I'd like to look at is in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 10, if you'd like to turn there. And Jeremiah was a prophet, not a bullfrog. Do not act like the other nations who try to read the future in the stars. Don't be afraid of their predictions, even though other nations are terrified by them. So horoscopes are not a reliable place to look for your guidance. But these people's ways are futile and foolish. They cut down a tree and a craftsman carves an idol. They decorate it with gold and silver, and they fasten it securely with hammers and nails so it won't fall over. Some people believe this is a description of the Christmas tree, but is it really? The passage describes people who are taking a tree, making it into an idol, and worshiping it. Obviously, that's a completely different thing than just using it as a decoration for our holiday celebrations. And once the holiday is over, we store the tree away or we dispose of it, whatever kind of tree you're using. But I'm assuming none of us are actually bowing down and worshiping the tree. And if anyone is, come forward, we'll pray for you. But there's several, what I thought, interesting theories about the origin of the Christmas tree. One of them describes an 18th century missionary to Germany who replaced an idol that he found there with a fir tree decorated in honor of Jesus. It's also been said that the reformer Martin Luther began the custom by decorating a tree with candles. And there's still another one, that the Christmas tree is a variation of a German Christian symbol called the paradise tree. They would hang fruit on an evergreen to represent the tree in the Garden of Eden. But regardless of which one of those may be true, the Christmas tree has a pretty good pedigree, wouldn't you say? I realize I've gone a little longer with the introduction than I normally would, but these are things we need to be informed about when we celebrate the holidays, don't you think? Every year we hear, almost to the point that it becomes cliche, how we need to get back to the real meaning of Christmas, the reason for the season. But the world always seems to define that as just getting back to a lowest common denominator, that the true meaning of Christmas is love for fellow man, or joy, or giving, or family, and all those things are wonderful, and they should be a part of that. But there's a lot more to the meaning of Christmas than sentiment. If we wanted to sum up the true meaning of Christmas in one sentence, it's this: you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In other words, the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become sons of God. It's important that we remember that Jesus' coming to earth was not an afterthought. It was something that the Father had ordained from the very foundation of time. Jesus had always existed from eternity past, but not by the name Jesus. As we read in the passage from John earlier, before he came to earth, he was known as the Word. It says that all things were made by him. If you remember when you read the creation account in the book of Genesis, God talks in plural language. Let us make man in our image. There's a communication going among the members of the Godhead. And that gives us some things to ponder about between as far as the relationship between the members of the Trinity. Obviously, the Father and the Son have a familial relationship that they don't have with the Holy Spirit. And how does that all fit together? I really don't know. Those are things that give migraines to some of the best theologians in the world. But the time of Jesus' birth was a remarkable convergence of circumstance to make the maximum impact. As we'll see, there are many faces to the Christmas story. It involved people from all walks of life, rich, poor, male, female, Jew, Gentile. It was a time when the Roman Empire was at its peak, and there was a great deal of philosophical and religious inquiry going on. And among the Jews, there was a renewed interest in the scriptures, especially the prophetic portions that deal with the coming of the Messiah. Now, roughly 25% of the Bible was prophetic in nature at the time it was first written. And out of those prophecies, roughly 60% of them dealt with the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus himself said that he was the fulfillment of those scriptures. First, let's look at John chapter 5, verse 37. You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. Now let's turn to Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, these are very strong choices of words on Jesus' part, weren't they? I don't know about you, but if I'm going to make that kind of claim, I'd better be able to back it up. So let's take the little time to review with a few of the prophecies that he was talking about. And I won't take time to turn you to all of them, but I would encourage you to write them down and study them for yourself, even if you're not normally a note taker. This is something that will bless you. Going back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, a prophecy that one would come through Abraham's seed that would bring blessings to all the nations of the world. Genesis 17, 19 narrows it down even further. The Messiah would come through Abraham's son, Isaac. Numbers 24, 17 goes down even further. He would come through Isaac's son, Jacob. Genesis 49, 10, he would come through Jacob's son, Judah. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, he would come from King David's bloodline, and I'll be going through over that a little bit more shortly. But as you see, the Bible goes into very explicit detail about the genealogy of the Messiah, and it becomes even more amazing once we get into the other details of his birth. Okay, some examples of that. Micah 5, 2, written 700 years before Jesus' birth, tells us he would be born in the town of Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Isaiah 7:14, also written around 700 B.C., further tells us that the Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. So another key sign is that his mother would be a virgin. We'll talk about that shortly also. Malachi 3:1, 400 B.C., he will enter the temple. And this is an especially important prophecy because the temple was destroyed in the year 70 A.D., so the Messiah would have had to come sometime before then. Psalm 41:9, 1000 B.C., he would be betrayed by a close friend. Zechariah 11:12, 500 B.C., he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Isaiah 53:71 B.C., he was despised, rejected, and crucified. Psalms 22:18, 1000 B.C., they gambled for his clothes. Psalm 16:10, 1000 B.C., he would rise from the dead. And finally, Psalm 68:18, that he would ascend back to heaven. And there obviously are a lot more, but practically every part of Jesus' life is foretold in the Old Testament hundreds of years before he came on the scene. That's amazing. And these prophecies are so astounding, it needs to shape how we view God's Word. When we speak of the Scriptures being inspired, that word inspired means God-breathed. Only God knows the future, and God is the one who's in charge of the future. And when he sovereignly chooses to give us a look at that future, we should take heed, shouldn't we? But as we study it further, we'll see how these pieces come together, and they give us more and more assurance of God's faithfulness and integrity. In each of these faces of Christmas, we're challenged and reassured that God uses people from very diverse backgrounds, very diverse life experiences, and the stages of life. And we're going to look at several of them, but obviously we'll begin with Jesus' mother, Mary. Mary is one of the Bible's most beautiful examples of pure faith and devotion to Jesus. When the angel first told her of her mission, her response was simply, "Be it unto me according to thy word." At the wedding feast in Cana, when Jesus first launched his public ministry, she told the people, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." Later at the cross, she stands with Jesus even after so many of his friends had abandoned him. And last time I spoke to you, we talked about the movie The Passion. And to me, one of the most moving scenes in that movie is when she's watching Jesus carry the cross and he collapses under the weight. And Mary has a flashback of when Jesus was a young boy. He was running and playing and he falls and hurts himself. And like any good mom, she goes and picks him up and makes sure that he's okay. She can't do that this time. Another interesting fact is that Acts 1:14, Mary is named among those in the upper room when the Holy Spirit was poured out. So Mary was a tongue talker. But now I'd like to take a time to discuss a few things that the Bible does not say about Mary, and I hope my intent in saying this won't be misunderstood. This is not a Catholic bashing message. There are lots of wonderful Christian people who happen to be Catholic, and in reality, a born-again Catholic, more often than not, is a more devout Christian than most Protestants. But these are some of the key areas of difference, and I felt if we were going to discuss the person of Mary, it was necessary we talk about these a little. First of all, the Bible does not say that Jesus was born apart from a normal birthing process. Micah 5:3 tells us his birth will be labor, and they didn't have the spinal blocks back then to deaden the pain. Mary's water broke, she pushed him out, and it hurt, and all the mom said. Also, it doesn't say that Mary remained a virgin the rest of her life. Luke 2:7 describes Jesus as being her firstborn, and being the firstborn would mean there were more that followed. In Matthew 12:56 through 50, Jesus specifically referred to his brothers. In Mark 6:3 and Galatians 1:19 also speak of Jesus' brothers. And finally, the Bible does not say that Mary herself was sinless. We know that because Luke 2:22-24 shows her making a sin offering to the Lord. When she later watched Jesus hanging on the cross, she was watching him die for her sins too. But these things being said, the Bible calls Mary blessed among all women, and we owe her tremendous honor for her unique role in God's plan. It's noteworthy that even though they didn't agree with some of the Catholic teachings about Mary, the early Protestant leaders like Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Calvin continued to use parts of the Ave Maria prayer in their devotional life. With the clear qualification, they were not praying to Mary. They just wanted to acknowledge her awesome role as a vehicle of God's grace. Next, let's look at Joseph. Not much is known about Jesus' stepfather, although it's understood he was a very godly and honorable man. Tradition tells us that he was a widower who had grown children at the time him and Mary were married. And when Mary was with Jesus at the cross, Joseph wasn't there, so it seems that he had died somewhere in the interim time. But Joseph worked as a carpenter. Actually, the Greek word is better translated craftsman. That would include carpentry, but not necessarily be limited to that. But by Jewish custom, he would have trained Jesus in a trade. And I once heard a minister say that Jesus grew up learning to take wood and turn it into things of function and beauty. And today, he takes people's lives and turns them into things of function and beauty. Amen. But people often ask why the Bible doesn't tell us more about Jesus' childhood and growing up years. My personal opinion, I think it's because there really wasn't much noteworthy to report. He, by all indications, lived a pretty normal life that a young Jewish man would have lived in that time. But Joseph played another important role in Jesus' mission, and we read about that in the genealogies recorded in both Matthew and Luke. In order for a king to have a right to rule, he had to be descended from a royal bloodline. Both Joseph and Mary were descendants of King David, so that goes back to the prophecy I mentioned earlier. For in Mary, it came through David's son Nathan, but Joseph was descended from King Solomon, who, as we know, was the legal heir to David's throne. So even though Joseph was not a blood relation to Jesus as his stepfather, he had the right to confer that on Jesus. And while Mary provided the actual physical link to King David, so he inherited both of those from his parents. And as I previously mentioned, one of the most miraculous aspects of Jesus' birth was the fact that his mother was a virgin. Some people attempt to explain it away, but this is an absolutely essential part of our faith. And again, it's taught through the entire Bible. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is the first messianic prophecy recorded in the Bible, and even then, the virgin birth is at least implied. Verse 15, I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. In other words, the serpent, or Satan, will strike and wound the Messiah, but the Messiah would literally crush his head. But notice the wording. The Messiah is described as the seed of the woman. Biblical times were very patriarchal, and genealogies were traced back through the father's bloodline. But here, there's no indication of any earthly father. Interesting, isn't it? Now let's flip back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. Hope you limbered your fingers up before we started this morning. Start reading in verse 10. Later the Lord sent this message to King Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign of confirmation, Ahaz. Make it as difficult as you want, as high as the heaven or as deep as the place of the dead. But the king refused. No, I will not test the Lord like that. Then Isaiah said, Listen well, you royal family of David. Isn't it enough to exhaust human patience? Must you exhaust the patience of God as well? All right then, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. By the time this child is old enough to choose what is right and reject what is wrong, he will be eating yogurt and honey. For before the child is that old, the land of the two kings you fear so much will both be deserted. In this passage, God makes a direct challenge to Ahaz, who was a very evil king. In one of the rare occasions that God specifically asks a human being to test him, Ahaz suddenly gets pious. I won't tempt the Lord like that. So note the wording. God responds with a twofold sign. One immediately to Ahaz, but the other one directed toward the entire house of Israel, which would have much further reaching impact. A virgin-born child called Emmanuel, God with us. We see some further insight a couple of pages over. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 6, For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. So you see, while God's promise to Ahaz did have an immediate effect, it couldn't have been limited to that. As these verses show us, God was speaking with all time and eternity in mind of one who would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, whose reign would never end. But going back to Isaiah 7, I'll look at a common objection people raise to the virgin birth, and that is the Hebrew word used here is alma, and it can be translated as young woman rather than virgin. But keep in mind that it's saying that this child's conception would be a sign. And there's really nothing unusual about a young woman conceiving a child. But let's look at the fulfillment of the prophecy recorded in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through the prophet. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. In this passage, it's a lot more explicit. The Greek word used is parthenos, which has no other meaning but virgin. So why is the virgin birth so important? The Bible teaches us in Leviticus 17:11 how the sin nature, which is a part of every person, is passed down through the generations because the life is in the blood. In Psalm 51:5, remember how King David said he was born a sinner from the moment my mother conceived me. That's what he was talking about. And Romans chapter 5 goes into more detail about that if you'd like to study that further. But medically speaking, a child inherits his bloodline, although not necessarily the blood type, from his father. Since Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit rather than a human father, his bloodline was untainted by sin. And there's a very insightful book. It may be a little hard to find these days, but it's called The Chemistry of the Blood by a man named M.R. DeHaan. And Dr. DeHaan was both a Bible scholar and a physician. And he points out how wonderfully God created the virgin birth of his son. When he created woman, he made her so that no blood would be able to pass from her to her offspring. Conception by the Holy Ghost was the only way the virgin birth could be accomplished. The Holy Spirit contributed the blood of Jesus. It is sinless blood, it is divine blood, it is precious blood, for there has never been any other like it. Amen? But beyond Jesus' immediate family, we see other faces of Christmas, and it's interesting to note who are the first people that learned about the birth outside of that family. They weren't kings, they weren't nobility, they were shepherds working a night watch. Turn to Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. That night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the radiance of God's glory surrounded them. They were terrified. But the angel reassured them, "Do not be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you'll recognize him by this sign. You'll find the babe wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger." Suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, what the Lord has told us about." They hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby lying in a manger. After seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. And all who heard the shepherd's story were astonished, but Mary kept all those things in her heart and thought about them often. The angels went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told him. Shepherds of this day were often migrant workers, and they were looked upon usually with fear and mistrust. But although it was, as we mentioned earlier, it was always understood that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But early Jewish writings go into a lot more detail about it, and I thought this was interesting. One tradition said that the Messiah would be revealed from the Migdal Eder, or the Tower of the Flock, which is referred to in Micah 4:8. This was a reference to a watchtower built to oversee the sheep which were used in temple sacrifices. And the shepherds that were assigned to guard these sheep were specially trained to help recognize the qualities that they were looking for in the sacrificial lambs. So they would have had a specific interest in seeing the one who would be the ultimate sacrifice. Amen? Now let's look at this group of mysterious travelers we call the Magi, or wise men. And we read about them in Matthew chapter 2. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is this newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and said, "Where is this Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem of Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah. For a ruler will come from you who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then they told him, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so I can go and worship him too." After this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star that they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw his star, they were filled with joy, and they entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chest and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. And out of all the people we read about in the Christmas narrative, the Magi may be the most misunderstood of all. We see the Christmas cards in the manger scenes that depict them as being part of it, but they were not at the manger. At the time they arrived, Jesus is described as a young child rather than an infant, and by that time they were living in a house as opposed to a stable. So Jesus could have been as much as 2 years old at the time. There's been a lot of legend and speculation about them. In the 12th century, a bishop in Cologne, Germany, claimed to have found their skulls. How he figured that, I don't know. But the Magi are mentioned in passing a few times in the Old Testament in the books of Jeremiah and Daniel. They came from the Medo-Persian region, which we know today as modern Iran. They were apparently part of a priestly group of some kind that studied the stars as well as sacred writings from different cultures. That would account for how they were familiar with the Hebrew prophecies and how that tied in with the star they were following. They would have, while popular folklore tells us there were three of them, named Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar, we don't know their names and we don't know how many there are, but we do know that the Magi traveled in large caravans and usually had a large group of armed guards with them. And as for the gifts they brought, of course there were symbolic reasons. There was symbolism behind the gifts. Gold symbolized royalty. Frankincense symbolized Jesus' divinity. And myrrh was a perfume used in burial, and that was a foreshadow of Jesus' death, obviously. But in addition to that, the monetary value of these gifts was tremendous. Some modern researchers have estimated the value could have been as much as $200 million. If that's the case, we see a special manifestation of God's providence in Jesus' life from that early on. It's amazing, isn't it? So you see why Christmas is so important to us. I've given you a few things to think about, but even just the way it impacts our culture. How often through the year can someone walk into a shopping mall and be greeted with joy to the world, the Lord has come, even though some people are trying to get us away from that too. But fortunately, that's still a prominent part of our culture. But that brings us to the climax of the entire Christmas message, which we read in John 3:16 in the Amplified Bible. For God so greatly loved and deeply prized the world that he even gave up his only begotten, unique Son, that whosoever believes in, trusts in, clings to, and relies on him shall not perish, come to destruction, or be lost, but have everlasting, eternal life. The events we read about at Christmas are setting the stage for the event that would come 33 years later when Jesus laid down his life once and for all to be the sacrifice for our sin. Jesus was born to die. And that impacts every part of our life as believers. So when we talk about the peace and joy and love this holiday season, that's not just warm fuzzies. In Luke 2:14, we see the angels pronounce on earth peace, goodwill toward men, the King James puts it. A better translation would be goodwill toward the earth, peace between God and men. And again, even though it would be 33 years later when Jesus would pay the price to make that possible, the angels were declaring it the night he was born. And it's important to remember that, yes, God is love, but that doesn't mean he's passive toward evil, and his mercy and compassion doesn't take away his sense of divine justice. And one look at the cross should tell us that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 in the King James tells us, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this word propitiation simply means an offering to appease divine wrath. And rediscovering the true meaning of Christmas can never happen apart from an understanding of that. And how do we respond to that? Well, there's many ways. Our grateful worship to God and endeavoring to live our lives in a way that's pleasing toward him and living out his love in our relationships with one another as God's family. Looking at Christmas in the way that I've described it doesn't take away from the festive side of Christmas. It establishes it all the more. That's the reason for the joy that we experience during this time of year. But obviously, not everyone experiences that. The holidays are often a time that amplify estrangement with people who maybe have divisions in their family or have gone through a tragedy of some kind. But as far as learning this, the peace and the joy we talk about, the only way we can do that is to understand what God's love is. And the Christmas message contains the answer to that. And even though this is not necessarily a Christmas passage, if we're talking about love, we've got to go to 1 Corinthians 13. While you're turning there, our success and failure in the Christian life is determined more than anything else by our love walk, both with God and with each other. But beginning with verse 4, we read how love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but it rejoices whenever truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. And notice here how true biblical love includes every other virtue that we can name. Romans 13:8 says that to walk in love is to fulfill the law. Colossians 3:14 calls love the bond of perfection. If we love someone, we'll be patient with them, we'll be kind toward them, we won't be irritable toward them, we'll believe the best about them at all times. Why? Because that's how God is with us. God is patient with us. God is kind toward us. God is not easily irritable to us. God loves us in spite of our failures, our sins, and our shortcomings. And his love and mercy sustain us every day of our life. We hear a lot about gifts and giving during this Christmas season. But to this morning, you have the opportunity to receive the greatest gift anyone could ever be offered, and that is a relationship with the Creator of the universe. I read it earlier, but I'll repeat it. For God so loved and greatly prized the world that he even gave up his one and only begotten unique Son, that whosoever believes in, trusts in, clings to, and relies on him shall not perish, come to destruction, or be lost, but have everlasting life and eternal life. And there's nothing I can add to that. So I'm going to open the altar now with every head bowed, every eye closed.
Glory to God. Amen. I appreciate the in-depth research that James put into that study to share with us today. There was a lot of word there that was given, and certainly a lot more that you can meditate on. So if you didn't catch it all today, please get the CD. The CD will be available next week for you. Purchase a CD so you can listen to it over and over again. He shared with us John 3:16, and I just want to close with this. 1 John 3:16. Would you turn there with me, please, in your Bibles? The first letter of John, chapter 3, in verse 16. It's wonderful how this particular passage parallels John 3:16, but it's a powerful verse of Scripture, and it gives us some insight with regard to the love that God has given to us and how that we are also to love the brethren. He says here in 1 John 3:16, he says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." And then he went on to say, "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That's our call. That's our responsibility. He laid his love down for us. He paid the ultimate price, as we would say. And now it's time for us to lay down our lives for the brethren. Notice he said the brethren. He's talking about those that are in Christ Jesus, to lay down our lives for one another. How many know that it's important that we share the love of God one to another? You know, we strengthen one another. Iron sharpens iron. We bless and encourage one another. Jesus paid the ultimate price for your most valuable life. And there are people right now that just need encouragement. As he said, sometimes the holiday season brings in many thoughts. People think about family, experiences that they had, maybe perhaps a loved one that has already gone home to be with the Lord and they're missing that person, or, you know, many, many thoughts that can come. The most important thing that we need to understand is that during this time, we need to be sharing the love of God and embracing those who need us to embrace them. And the way that you do that is just stay sensitive to the Holy Spirit. He'll lead you. He'll place somebody in your heart, somebody that perhaps you've not seen in church for a while that you know that has been missed and that we need to reach out together to. Call them, love on them, encourage them. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's just, you know, a neighbor perhaps. Maybe it's even a loved one. Maybe it's someone in your family that you've not talked to in a while. It seems that they've been withdrawn. This is the greatest season to share the love of Christ with. I can't think of a greater opportunity than Christmas, when the world tries to commercialize what we understand as true life and true love. We need to be embracing it and ministering one to another so that together we can be strong and touch a lost and a dying world. Can you say amen? Glory to God.